on the heels of World War II, an effort began in hopes of a universal peace and increased quality of life for all the inhabitants of the earth. At a San Francisco Opera House, attended representatives from some 51 different countries, ready to sign and join a universal organization. Now, the charter of this new organization was intended to create a different, more secure world than what the Nazis and their allies had been attempting to create up until that point. The motives of this new international organization were to establish a world of universal peace and human progress through a set of international activities and structures. This global body would be authorized to act on behalf of all legitimate national governments, and they would be guaranteed by the security pledges of the so-called great powers, as the leading allied nations were called. The concept of the creation of this organization developed in the mind first of U.S. President at the time, Franklin Roosevelt, and his State Department while in the middle of the Second World War. In his 1941 State of the Union address, President Roosevelt proclaimed a hope for future based on essentially four human freedoms. Number one, freedom of speech and expression. Number two, freedom of religion. And number three, freedom from want. And number four, freedom from fear. President Roosevelt first used the term United Nations for the World War II allies in a document called the Declaration by the United Nations. It was signed by himself, by Winston Churchill, and also by the Soviet and Chinese ambassadors to Washington on January 1, 1942. Today, the United Nations is an international organization whose stated aims are facilitating cooperation in international law, international security, development from an economic perspective, social progress, human rights, and the achievement of world peace. But peace was not to be. Although a third world war has not broken out yet, many wars have been waged around the globe since the original signing of that UN charter. Sadly, though, this is the way that our world operates. The young Nazi Holocaust victim Anne Frank expressed remarkably piercing insight when she made this particular entry in her famous diary. Quote, "I don't believe that the big men, the politicians and the capitalists alone are guilty of the war. Oh no, the little man is just as keen. Otherwise, the people of the world would have risen in revolt long ago. There's an urge and rage in people to destroy, to kill, to murder, and until all mankind without exception undergoes a great change, wars will be waged. Everything that has been built up, cultivated, and grown will be destroyed and disfigured, after which mankind will have to begin all over again." End quote. God inspired the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah to write a very blunt portrayal of human history. In Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 14, from the Contemporary English Version, Jeremiah writes, all they ever offer to my deeply wounded people are empty hopes for peace. Empty hopes for peace. If you turn with me over to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, I'd like to read verses 6 and 7 here, speaking of a time in the future, a prophecy of God's soon coming kingdom. I'd like to read Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 6 and 7. Isaiah 9 and verse 6 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." This particular government will absolutely succeed. It will absolutely prosper. And at the point where the United Nations has fallen short, has been able to succeed in many cases, along with the rest of the nations of the world, God's government will succeed. And it's a wonderful message, this kingdom that we get to look forward to. God's kingdom was discussed in great detail by Jesus Christ, by the apostles. A lot of Old Testament prophecies are written down about this kingdom, about some of the various aspects of that kingdom, what to expect, what various mentalities will be like. Today in the sermon, I want to look specifically at one aspect of God's gospel, an aspect that is very special in God's eyes. We know that there is one gospel. It's described by several terms, though. There are several scriptures that describe those several terms. I'd like to look at, just as a review here, some of the terms that the Bible uses to describe this gospel, various aspects of it. The first one can be found over in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 here, and beginning in verse 1, Paul beginning his letter to the church there at Rome, where he writes, "Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God." So here we often refer to the kingdom as the gospel of the kingdom of God. Here Paul simply refers to it as the gospel of God. Down in verse 16, we read a kind of a twist on that particular name. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." So here we read about the gospel of God, we read about the gospel of Christ. We know that there's certainly a gospel of the kingdom of God. The gospel of God is simply God's good news about the kingdom of God. That's what the word gospel means, is good news. The gospel of God is simply God's good news about the kingdom of God. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the good news that Jesus Christ brought as God's messenger. It's the same message. It's the same good news. It's the same gospel. They're all part of the wonderful news that God has in store and has planned for all of mankind, for all of humanity. Go with me over a chapter or two. I guess just a page or two perhaps. To Romans chapter 2 and verse 16. Let's read of another term that's used here in reference to the gospel. Romans chapter 2 and verse 16. "In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." So now here is Paul stepping up and saying, now not only does God and Christ have a gospel, but I have a gospel too. Is that what Paul here is saying? It doesn't mean that this particular gospel message, the message and what Paul was teaching, originated with him, nor was the message about Paul. It was a message that he received directly from Christ. It was still that same message. He received it from Christ, and he taught it. He was simply the spokesperson. Go with me over to Galatians chapter 1 and verse 11. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 11. Here Paul again writing says, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel by which was preached by me is not according to man." So this message that I preach, Paul is saying, it's not some great thing that I came up with. Verse 12, "For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." So here Paul simply uses the term "my gospel," because it's properly appointed from the perspective that he was the one who was proclaiming it. He wasn't the originary, the one who came up with it. So he's not saying it's my gospel, you know, with the little copyright symbol. He's saying it's my message because it's what I'm giving. But he's giving all credit here in verse 12 back to Jesus Christ. This is where it came from. It didn't come from me or any other human. Go with me over to the book of Acts, chapter 20. Let's look at another reference here, another aspect of this gospel message. It's chapter 20. And in verse 24, we'll read about the gospel of the grace of God. Acts chapter 20 and verse 24 says, "But none of these things move me, Nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. So here we read of another aspect of the same message, the same good news. From the beginning, we are called by grace. We're justified by grace. We're saved by grace. The gospel of grace is another very appropriate term, though, that focuses on a different aspect of that same message. That same message, that same gospel that Jesus Christ himself taught, which is simply that God has enormous love for us. And he expressed that by his grace toward mankind. Ephesians chapter 1 gives us insight to another aspect of the gospel. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. In him you also are, your Bible should read, not trusted. In him you also are, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. This gospel of your salvation. Since our entrance into the kingdom of God is synonymous with our salvation, again, there's no conflict here in messages. There's no conflict in these terms. Each complements and strengthens each other. Let's look at one more. If you'll go with me back a few pages to the book of Romans, chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. And verse 15. Romans chapter 10 and verse 15. Here Paul, quoting from the book of Isaiah, says, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." The kingdom of God is going to bring peace to earth. It's an important result of our believing in and acting on the kingdom of God, that particular gospel. You might recall from what a scripture we read a few minutes ago back in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 7, prophesying of God's kingdom, Isaiah said, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. It's almost something we can't really wrap our minds around, is it? We live in a world that's filled with conflict. We live in a world that's filled with wars and fightings and, you know, people against people, nations against nations. And it's such that it's difficult for us to understand and be able to comprehend this idea that God is going to establish a government and a way of life by which there will be no end to peace. I'd like to read a quote from one of the church's booklets entitled The Gospel of the Kingdom. The church writes this, quote, "All these terms describe the same gospel. They simply emphasize different aspects of the same wonderful message. Jesus Christ came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God." Reference there of Mark 1 verses 14 and 15. "He taught his disciples to preach the same message." Matthew 10 verse 7. "And continued to preach it when he appeared to the disciples after his crucifixion." Acts chapter 1 and verse 3. "After Jesus rose from the dead, the apostles preached the same gospel, but with the added understanding of the meaning of Christ's sacrifice and resurrection. Although the terms that describe it may vary, the message is always the same." End quote. The glorious truth is that the whole magnificent message is one seamless gospel. It's not multiple gospel messages. It's not multiple good newses. But it's one magnificent message. If you go back just a few pages, we read this earlier, but I want to pick up this reference again. Back to Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. Here, Paul, that we read earlier, we'll read it again. Breaking into the middle of the verse here, "For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." This is the great aspect of the gospel, that eternal life is possible for everyone who believes, for everyone who acts on what the Bible commands us to do, what God wants us to do, living a way of life that God wants us to live. Certain promises are available. Certain blessings are available. If you go with me over to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, Paul here is appealing to the Corinthians during the section of scripture that we're going through right now on the armor of God. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 15, picking up the third armament here. I'd like to read this verse from the New Revised Standard Version. Paul writing to the Christians here, he states in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 15, "As shoes for your feet, put on whatever will make you ready to proclaim the gospel of peace." Put on whatever will make you ready to proclaim the gospel of peace. The key here is to achieve, in order to achieve this particular goal, we have to modify our thinking and our way of life. And that those things have to be firmly rooted in God's word. It has to be firmly rooted in His truth, in the teachings. If you recall back from part one where we showed the photographs of the various pieces of armor here, you might recall the artist's rendering of the Roman boot. It kind of looked like a sandal. It laced up partway up the leg. But you might also recall that the double sole that it's believed that boot had. And in between the soles then were the heads of nails or something like nails. Where outside the bottom of that particular shoe, then these protrusions would stick. These nails would come out. You might think of them similar to our cleat shoes for various sports activities. The Roman boot could be a weapon. Those particular nails obviously could inflict great damage. But it would also give incredible traction to the earth, to that person who wore those shoes. The nails would simply dig into the earth and provide traction on various types of terrain. That particular stability, the traction that could be gained from those shoes, is another important facet of this armor that Paul encourages us to put on. With all the various emphasis on different aspects of the gospel, do you think it's odd that Paul chose the gospel of peace to liken to these shoes? These shoes that with the nails on the bottom that you would dig into the earth, provide traction, provide stability, provide security for the body that wore them. Do you think it's curious that Paul chose the gospel of peace? We talked about several other aspects a few minutes ago. Why the gospel of peace? Why not the gospel of grace? Why not the gospel of your salvation? Why didn't he just attribute it to the broader definitions of the gospel of God, the gospel of Christ, the gospel of the kingdom of God? Why did he choose to pick the specific aspect of gospel of peace? Our actions and our thoughts must be unique. We live in a world that is very ungodly. We live in a world that's very anti anything Bible, anything godly. We must focus on others. We must focus in this outward display of care, of concern, of compassion. One particular definition of the Greek word that's translated here, peace, is literally peace between individuals. Or harmony is another definition. So here, Paul tells us to shod our feet, to do whatever is necessary to make ourselves ready to proclaim the gospel of harmony, the gospel of peace between individuals. It's about relationships. It's about relationships. Harmony, though, is something that's very unnatural for humans. We don't do it very well by nature. It's not something that comes easy to us. We know from the story of Abram and Lot that Abram certainly practiced building harmony. He worked on a harmonious relationship with those that he came in contact with. You might write down your notes and refresh your memory on the story later, but Genesis chapter 13. And in verse 8, Abram says to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me and between our herdsmen, for we are brethren." Abram here was all about that particular relationship. He was all about wanting to make sure that relationship was okay. He didn't want the strife there. He wanted there to be harmony between those relationships. He wanted there to be peace. When we look at our dreams, our futures, our careers, the things that we want to do ourselves, we typically choose them for ourselves, don't we? And base them on ourselves, on what we want, what we desire, what we feel that we need. We might say, this, whatever it is, would suit me well. I would do well at that. Sometimes we don't often look at it from the other person's perspective, though. Abram invested in a harmonious relationship. He said, it's not about me, Lot. Here are the two options. The very beautiful, fertile Jordan Valley with natural springs and rivers and lakes and ponds and such. Or there's the cliffy barrenness. Abram went on in the next few verses then to give Lot the very fertile Jordan Valley. That's the one Lot chose. And based out of Abram's sincere and deep desire for peace, he gave that over to Lot. And Abram then went about to take the rocky terrain. But it was all about peace with Abram. It was about that harmony, about building the relationship from that perspective. And God rewarded Abram in a very, very big way. Go with me back just a couple chapters to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 17, we read, Paul writing, he says, this I say, therefore, in testifying to the Lord, that you shall no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind. We live in a society that says, nope, peace is not needed. We'll just go separate ways. We'll just do this. I'll do my thing, you do your thing. Godly peace is not just what the UN is desirous of. It's not just this absence of war. It's not just an absence of conflict. Godly peace is about building harmonious relationships. And it's what the society around us has no desire to do. We're told here by Paul that we should not walk like the rest of the world walks. We should be different. Verse 22, that you put off your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. We should be constantly trying to put down that old man, what we buried, what we baptized. We have our tendencies that pop up, our old habits, our bad habits, the way that we are somewhat trained to think and the way we've been raised to think. We need to make sure that that's continuously being suppressed in that watery grave, in that pool of baptism, that it stays down, that the old man stays dead. Because as we know, he's always trying to reach up. He's always trying to grab some life out of us. And Paul here is encouraging us that we should continue to put off that former conduct, to continue to rid ourselves of that old man. Godly peace is not just about the absence of war. The United Nations would love to have that kind of peace on a worldwide scale. They would love for the world to be able to throw away all their armies, to be able to throw away all the weapons, and to cease to have war. They think that's peace. That's not what God says, though. God's peace goes a step farther. Go with me back a few verses up to verse 14. Ephesians 4 and verse 14. Here we read of the particular problem that exists in the world today. Verse 14, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. That's the problem that we face. The solution then is in verse 15. It begins with the word but. In the Greek, it could also be translated rather. So we shouldn't be doing these other things. We shouldn't be tossed to and fro, but rather we should speak the truth in love, that we may grow up into all things into him who is head, Christ. Verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. This is true harmony. Verse 16 is true harmony. Being knit together. Being joined. Those who have the Spirit of God then are going to be exercising love. They're going to be exercising joy. They're going to be practicing harmony. They're going to be trying to build their relationships and strengthen their relationships from a perspective that we're growing in harmony. That we all might be one, as we'll read here in a few minutes. Just as Christ and God are one. We all, thankfully, here today are wearing clothes. You might think of your clothes as individual fibers. I would go ahead and challenge you to try to rip your clothes. It's not possible to do because your clothes are knit together. Those fibers are knit together. It's difficult to rip and to tear something apart that's been joined, that's been knit together from this perspective. Here, Paul uses those words from that perspective, that we're to be joined together, we're to be meshed together, that we're to be knit together, like our clothes, like the fibers on our clothes are knit together. We wouldn't come back and say, oh, that's a nice, you know, you're wearing such nice, 2,000 different jackets. No, it's one jacket that you're wearing. It's one shirt that you're wearing. But those fibers, those linens are knit together, and they come across as one piece. The bride, God's church, is making herself ready. And she's going to be an agent of harmony that will then help the prince of harmony bring harmony to the world. This process here in verse 16 is what we need to be practicing. Because when Christ comes back, this is what he's going to be enforcing on all of mankind. This harmonious relationship, this being knit together, this working together, this oneness. It begins, though, with getting the focus off of ourself. We have to shift that focus. We have to be practicing that godly love that we've been hearing about through the week. We need to be thinking of ourselves less than others, giving preference to others. Paul here in Ephesians 6 is instructing us that our feet need to be firmly planted as harmony makers. He encourages us to be building harmony. He didn't just choose out of the blue the gospel of peace. He was inspired to note that specific aspect of the coming kingdom of God. Here, though, in Ephesians 4, what we're going through here in verses 14, 15, and 16, it's interesting from the perspective, if you take these three verses and you put it up against the armor of God there in chapter 6, that in context with these shoes that we're talking about, the shoes, remember, have these spiky things on the bottom side of them for the traction. It's interesting, though, in verse 14, that if we don't have that traction, what happens? We end up getting tossed to and fro. We're back and forth. We're wishy-washy. We're carried about with every wind of doctrine. We have to be practicing this kind of peace, the gospel of peace, godly peace. So how important is harmony to God? How important is it? Sure, it's an aspect of his kingdom, but what does God say about that? Go with me, if you will, back to the book of John. John chapter 17. John chapter 17. I want to read verses 20 and 21. John chapter 17 and verse 20. Here Christ praying to his Father, one of the final prayers of his physical life here. John chapter 17 and verse 20, Christ prays and says this to his Father, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that you may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Christ here didn't pray for 2, or for 100, or for 300, or for 1,000. He didn't pray for the individual fibers on your jacket or in your dress. He prayed that we would all be one, that we would all be working in harmony, that there would be a sense of unity among his people. God wants to see us living in harmony with others. He wants to see us showing kindness and love toward others. He certainly doesn't want a bunch of yellow pencils running around his kingdom. But on the other hand, he desires for us to behave in such a way that we think like him, that we're God-like, that we're acting in such a way that's pleasing to him, that we're doing things, we're giving, we're serving, we're behaving like our father, like our elder brother. God wants us to be one. That unity, that harmonious relationship is vitally important to him. Turn with me, if you will, over to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. And I'd like to read verse 2. Philippians 2, 2. I really like how the contemporary English version renders this particular verse. So I'm going to read this verse of Philippians 2, 2 from that particular translation. The contemporary English version says, "Now make me completely happy. Live in harmony by showing love for each other. Be united in what you think as if you were only one person." How often do we think that mentality? How often is that the focus of our daily activities? Of how we interact with people? How we talk with people? How we communicate with people? Do we do it in such a way that we're making God happy? Because we're united in our thoughts. We're united in our actions. As if we were just one person. Remember again, the Roman boot, the nails attached to the bottom. It afforded that soldier great traction. And just as the gospel has various aspects, they all have the same focus though. The Roman cleat provided stability, provided traction to that soldier. The gospel of peace, the gospel of harmony, of knowing God's expectations for us, gives us a way of life with sure footing. It provides balance to our lives. Peace does that. It provides great harmony for us. Great safety. Go with me back to the book of Isaiah again. Isaiah chapter 59. God wants us to be sure-footed. He wants us to be on stable ground. And having our feet shod with this particular preparation of the gospel of peace, the gospel of harmony, is one way to do it. Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 7. Isaiah 59 verse 7. "Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace." I think it's interesting to compare what we're talking about there in Ephesians 6:15 to these couple verses. The sure footing that God's way provides, and the unstable footing that going the other direction affords. Some of the words here that Isaiah uses, their feet run to evil. Again, the Roman cleat, the Roman boot with these cleat-type things coming out the bottom provides for the stability, provides for safety. Our feet then don't run to evil. We're safe and secure where we are in the righteousness of God, doing what God wants us, living a way that he wants us to live. There in the middle part of verse 8, they have made themselves crooked paths. Again, the sure footing versus the slippery slope concepts. God's way is the way that we should be living. And obeying God's law is the way that we should be living. Go with me back to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And verse 11. Here we read of the same Greek word we've been talking about all along. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in harmony. And the God of love and harmony will be with you. This concept of harmony is very critical to God. It's very important to God and to Jesus Christ. Paul here concludes his letter to the church there at Corinth, encouraging them to become complete, to be of one mind, not to be of hundreds of minds or thousands of minds, but to think like one person, to be of one mind, to live in harmony, not to live as each person wants to live, not to live in conflict with each other, not to let things get under our skin and boil and boil and boil, but rather to live in harmony. And then one of God's titles, the God of love, the God of harmony then, will be with you. Those are encouraging words, I believe. The God of harmony wants to be with us. He wants us to be in harmony with each other, to be one, to be knit together, like the fabrics of our clothes are knit together. Remember, though, harmony is a mindset. Harmony is a way of thinking and a way of acting and a way of behaving. Harmony is our choice. Harmony doesn't depend on the other person. Lot had no desire to be in harmony with Abram, but it was what Abram wanted to do. And God rewarded Abraham richly. In conclusion, please turn with me back to Psalms chapter 133. Psalms chapter 133. Psalms chapter 133, here we're going to read all three verses of this particular chapter. Psalms 133 is a song of ascents. It's normally what would be sung on the way to Jerusalem when you're going up for a feast day. Verse 1 here, Psalm 133, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It's like the dew of Hermon, descending upon the mountain of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore." We, I'm sure, have read this chapter numerous times. We have a hymn in our hymn book that uses some of these words. Have we ever thought to think, though, about the commanded blessing that's here? There's a commanded blessing that's here. Some blessings are listed throughout the Bible. You know, if you do these things, then you'll receive some of these blessings. This particular chapter, though, contains a command and then a very specific commanded blessing. Verse 3, "The Lord then commanded the blessing, life forevermore." Eternal life is the blessing for living in harmony with each other, for making that our primary focus, for making sure that that's the mindset that we have, a way of thinking, a way of acting, a way of behaving that is completely in harmony with those around us, with our God, with our elder brother. God wants to be able to command that blessing be upon us. But there's something we have to do, though. We have to do verse 1. And then verse 3 comes as a commanded result. When we dwell together in unity, when we dwell together in harmony, when we're stitched together along with each other and with God in Christ, then eternal life then is afforded to us. It's a commanded blessing, eternal life, for those who practice unity, harmony, peace. In this next week, I would encourage you to think about the various aspects of God's gospel. We reviewed some of those aspects and some of those terms at the beginning of the sermon. How do each of those apply to you? What do they mean to you? We covered one here today. Go back and pick up and study some of those others. Specifically, though, meditate on being the one who encourages peace. Meditate on being the one who encourages harmony. And then with God's help, we can continue to make ourselves ready for Christ's second return and for the resulting new world order. And when all of mankind will at last know the gospel of peace.